Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon. This evening's lesson is somewhat of an extension of this morning's lesson as we continue our studies through the book of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 9 in just a moment. But the title for our lesson this evening is Power in the Blood. That comes to mind every time I read these few verses, because it amazes me the sins that are listed here, and the fact that these Corinthians were cleansed from those sins. And in verse 9, Paul said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." I mentioned this morning that Paul, from the very outset of the book of 1 Corinthians, begins to deal with one problem after another with this local church in Corinth at that time. They were so mixed up and confused on so many issues, which was astounding because they were so blessed with men that possessed the miraculous spiritual gifts, including spiritual wisdom and spiritual knowledge. And yet they had even distorted those and was using those for selfish means, to put themselves on pedestals, using those as weapons of competition, to try to make themselves better than others, using them in a loveless way. And Paul tells them they need to seek the greatest gift. They need to seek love, because these miraculous spiritual gifts, they're only temporary. They'll fulfill their purpose soon and they'll pass away. And if you don't have love, when they're gone, you have nothing. So you need to pursue love. And one of those problems that we talked about this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in the first few verses, was the problem with litigation. They were taking one another to court. Remember we mentioned this morning Judge Wapner? A lot of us are familiar with Judge Wapner. And you watch Judge Wapner, and here's this guy, and he's suing this guy over some sort of civil matter. That's what Paul's dealing with in that context. Brethren were taking brethren into the heathen courts in front of everybody to see, and in front of everybody to get an impression, a negative impression, of the Lord's church. Paul said you need to stop doing that. And now we get into this reminder of their past life. And some of the things in this list touch on the attitude that fueled this litigation that was going on. And so that may be why he brought this up in this particular place. And then some of those things in the list lend themselves to the discussion he will have immediately after these few verses, and the next few verses, and the last few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But as we think about these three verses, the title is Power in the Blood. The three things I want us to think about this. In the first place, I want you to see that these Corinthians, before they become Christians, they were corrupt. Emphasis on corrupt. They were extremely wicked and extremely worldly. He reminds them that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And don't be deceived about that, he said. There are people who have deceived themselves into thinking that they can pursue an unrighteous life on one hand and then try to live righteously on the other hand, and somehow or another it's going to balance itself out. We'll tip the righteous a little higher than the unrighteous and make it into heaven. Paul said, not so.
The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then he begins this list. He begins it with fornicators. Now this list, I remind us, is very similar to the list that he just gave in the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he deals with the idea of withdrawing fellowship. And withdrawing fellowship is in two phases. It begins with the public phase, when you're gathered together, deliver such a one to Satan. And then once that's done, it goes out to individual responsibility as we live our day-to-day lives, to withdraw from certain brethren. And here's the list in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 5. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral of this world, that would be the fornicators, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world, so we have to work with them. We have to shop with them in the stores and so forth. We can't go out of the world. We have to do business with them. Verse 11, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. Now that's different. Because to treat them as if everything's okay would be to say that they're okay in that sin, and that's not so. They're going to lose their soul if they don't repent of that sin. Who is sexually immoral, or fornicators, or covetous, or idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. That list is just about identical with the list in verses 9 through 10. These people, before they became Christians, they were corrupt. They lived in a corrupt city. In fact, Corinth, to some extent, had become a byword, much like Sodom and Gomorrah. And all over the kingdom and all over the empire of that day, when somebody was known to be a drunkard or known to be a womanizer, they would say things like, he lives like a Corinthian. He lives like a Corinthian. That wasn't a compliment. But that was to show the kind of excessive living that this individual did. But he said, neither fornicators. Fornication is different types of sexual sins come into fornication. When I mean that, the strict definition of fornication includes the physical act of what we generally say today of cheating on somebody or having sex or premarital sex. In fact, fornication would include a spouse cheating on their spouse. It would include homosexuality. It would include bestiality. And all these fall under that umbrella of fornication. The fornicators, and fornication, by the way, is something that God absolutely hates, because when you read Malachi 2:16, you learn that God hates divorce, and yet in Matthew 19:9, Jesus allowed divorce for one reason, and that is for fornication. That must show you how much God hates fornication. That he hates divorce, but he'll allow it for fornication. He'll allow the innocent to put away the guilty. So fornication is certainly something that God absolutely despises. And then when you read on, it said, neither fornicators nor idolaters. We understand what idolatry is. And those in Corinth certainly had a problem with it, much like many of the cities of that day. Somebody said in Corinth it was easier to find an idol than a man. They had so many temples and so many idols that they worshipped. They were so superstitious. And they were so idolatrous. And a lot of them, when they become Christians, thought they could go on practicing certain elements of their idolatry, just like they always had, and still be a Christian. And Paul addresses that again in the second epistle, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 beginning. When he says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For For you are the temple of the living God. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapters 10 in particular, you'll find that these people were still going down to their temples, and they were still having the meals and so forth and doing things that glorified idols. And then on Sunday, they'd go down to church and participate in that and think the two can go hand in hand. Paul says, it's just not so. They don't go together. It's one or the other. And then he gives this quote in verse 16, the latter part. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I'll receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. We don't have that specific issue today, but we do have idolatry, don't we? Anything that we place in importance above the Lord and serve service to Him becomes an idol. We make God a God of convenience. And I'll serve Him. And for example, in forsaking the assembly, Hebrews 10:25. Well, the assembly's there and I'll be there unless, you know, I got something else going on. Happens all the time with people. We need to be willing to sacrifice whatever that something else is. Even if it's something that we think is important. Sometimes we make things important that really shouldn't be more important than coming out and serving the Lord. In our day-to-day living, there's too much going on. Too many other things that become more important than reading the Bible every day and praying every day and checking on those who are sick and doing good things for others. Those things become idols. In fact, in Colossians 3, Paul said that covetousness is idolatry. That's the love of money. And we put the pursuit of money ahead of our spiritual endeavors all the time. Then he goes on to say in our list, nor adulterers. An adulterer is somebody who does not have the right to be divorced from their spouse, but they divorced them anyway, and now they're married to another. That's essentially the definition of adultery. Now, you don't have to be divorced in order to become adulterer. In fact, Jesus taught that when a man puts away his wife for any cause other than fornication, and she marries another man, then she becomes an adulterer, and so does the one that she married. Matthew 19:9 again. So I can have every right to get married. I'm not bound. But if I marry somebody who doesn't have the right, I become an adulterer. There's so many loose views today on marriage. And so many people have twisted and perverted the really simple, straightforward teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Jesus put it very succinctly in Matthew 19:9, and I think is the key verse in the discussion. Although there are many other verses to bring in. Jesus said, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now this is when they marry again after divorcing. Now they're guilty of adultery. But before they marry again, they're guilty of divorce. That is a sin. On up here a little earlier in response to the question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for just any cause? And Jesus said in verse 6, therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. So when a man divorces outside of this one cause, that is for fornication, he has separated what God has joined together. And Jesus said, don't do that. And so when you do that, you've violated what Jesus said. You've sinned. So we need to be very careful on that as well. And then we go back to our list in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. We'll put those two together. You know, this is one of the most descriptive terms, too, the two descriptive terms here to bring in the whole concept of homosexuality. And as disgusting as it is, we have to point these things out, but very often in a homosexual relationship, there is one that acts as the dominant one and one that's the submissive one. Whether it be a man-man relationship or a woman-woman relationship, that's generally the case. These two words cover both. If you look at the footnote in your Bible, beside homosexual, at least in my Bible, it says male homosexuals. It's really talking about the catamites, the first word, catamites, those who submit to homosexuals. That would be the submissive one in the act. And then the male homosexuals would be the dominant one in that. And it condemns them both. He put both those words in there. And condemn homosexuality. You know, people want to say, well, the old law, that's the law of Moses, where homosexuality is condemned. We have the most descriptive and the most condemning terminology used in the New Testament. And so far as homosexuality. Go back to Romans chapter 1. Paul has the discussion of this society that God has turned his back on. And he gives this long list of sins that they had committed. And it says here in verse 25, they've turned the truth of God into a lie. They've exchanged the truth for a lie. Exchanged the truth for a lie. Made the lie the truth. We've been lied to today. We're told that homosexuality is natural. We're told that people are born that way. We're told that people ought to be proud of what they are. We even have a coming out of the national coming out of the closet day. Did you know that? Come out and be proud of who you are. Be proud of the homosexual that you are. And our young people are believing that lie. Look at what Paul says, beginning in verse 26 of Romans 1. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. People today say, it's normal, it's natural. The Bible says it's vile. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. The natural use is for a woman to be with a man. But they exchanged that, God's truth, exchanged it for a lie. The lie that says women can be with women. Men say it's natural. This verse says it's against nature. Verse 27, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, that's what's natural, man and woman, burned in their lust for one another. It gets more descriptive. Men with men, committing what is shameful. The lie that people today is accepting is that it's something to be proud of. Gay pride, come out of the closet. This says they're committing what is shameful. These couple of verses refute every lie we're told about homosexuals today. And receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. People say when we preach against this, that's hate speech, that you hate them. Listen, if I hated them, I'd never preach on it. I love them. That's why I must preach on it and warn them that their souls are in jeopardy unless they repent of it. If I hated them, I'd just stop talking about it and let them go on in that sin, unrestrained, unwarned, and lose their soul. But I don't want that. We preach against it because we love them. We want their souls to be saved. Remember, we're talking about these people at Corinth. They were these things. But then we go on to the next of our list, verse 10. Nor thieves. Thieves. We know what thievery is. Stealing can exist on different levels. But Paul says, instead of stealing, we ought to work an honorable job. An honorable job. Ephesians 4:28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. That word there in the Greek means something that is honorable or noble. Well, to give up stealing and get a job, but it ought to be a job that's not going to bring shame on the character of who we are as a Christian or a member of the Lord's church. Christians shouldn't go down here and get a job at the liquor store. There are certain places a Christian shouldn't work because of the darkness that's attached to that place and the reputation that's attached to such a place. But they ought to work something that is good and something that is honorable. But certainly they ought to put away stealing. Stealing can exist on a lower level. In Titus chapter 2, in talking about the bond servants, that would be today's employees. He mentions pilfering. Put away pilfering. What's pilfering? Stealing on a small scale. In other words, for example, when I used to work in fast food, somebody working the fry station over there, they might get to nibbling on the fries while they're working. That's stealing. They're stealing those fries. They didn't pay for them. That's pilfering. So stealing can exist on different levels. such will not inherit the kingdom of God. Nor covetous. That simply speaks of those who love money. Those who have made money their God. Those who have put their trust in money. You reckon our forefathers put that statement on money just to remind us, don't put your trust in money, put your trust in God? Because on our money it says what? In God we trust. Maybe that's a subtle reminder. We need to learn contentment. We're so blessed. We are so exceedingly blessed and rich in this nation. The poor people in this nation are rich compared to many people in the world in other places. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Can you imagine if all you have when you woke up tomorrow morning was some food and a suit of clothes to put on, and that's all you had? You didn't have a house or a car. You had some food to eat, and you had some clothes to put on. Oh, we have so much more than that, don't we? And yet we find ourselves being discontent. And those who desire to be rich and put their trust in those riches, they drive themselves through. Many of them leave the faith, pierce themselves with many sorrows, neglect their family, neglect their friends, neglect their spiritual responsibilities. In order to gain more money, the wise man said back in Proverbs, do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. A little bit later, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, Timothy was to command those who are rich in this age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Trust in God, not in the almighty buck. And use that money to be ready to give and willing to share and doing good work, storing up for yourselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. And then in our list he mentions the drunkards. Well, that's self-explanatory. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul used three Greek words here to condemn every stage of drinking from the first sip all the way to the slobbering drunk mode. He says in verse 3 of 1 Peter 4, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, and here they are, drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Put away that strong drink. Put it away from you. And then he goes on to say, nor revilers. Now, a reviler is someone who's just a bitter person. He's very coarse and harsh with his speech all the time. Toward his spouse, toward his children, toward his friends, neighbors. He's just that kind of person. You ever known a person like that? Isn't it interesting? We can sit back and say, yeah, those homosexuals and those drunkards and those fornicators, boy, aren't you glad, God, that I'm not any of those? And then we are bitter and coarse and harsh toward those that are the closest to us and have a bitter attitude. And then the extortioners. We usually think of an extortioner as somebody who somehow extorts money from where they work or so forth. That's part of it. But literally an extortioner here is someone who's an oppressor. You can be an oppressor in many ways. On the job, if you're a supervisor or an employer, you can be oppressive unfairly toward your employees. That happens. You can be oppressive in your relationship with your spouse. Or even with your friends. Don't be an oppressor. Care about people. Be fair toward them. Deal with them justly and righteously. That one fits in with what Paul just talked about. And taking one another to court, oppressing one another with those things, that you ought to be able to work out among yourselves. Power in the blood. They were corrupt. Number two. We'll move quickly through these. Not only were they corrupt, but they were cleansed. Now this is amazing. All these terrible sins we just talked about, Paul said, such were some of you. When Paul went walking into Corinth with the gospel of Christ to preach it, well, he found some of the most ungodly and wicked people on the face of the earth. And he converted many of them to the Lord. Such were some of you. They were cleansed. It says you were washed. You were sanctified, that is set apart, and you were justified. The homosexuals, the adulterers, the drunkards. God forgave them, everyone, all their sins. Don't say to me, preacher, you don't want me to come down to that church. The roof would fall in. You just don't know how sinful I've been. Or the kind of sins I've committed. God could never forgive me. Don't let the devil deceive you. God washed away the sins by the blood of Christ. At least 3,000 souls in Acts chapter 2 who were guilty of nailing his son to the cross. And he forgave them. There is nothing you can do. There is no sin so terrible, so bitter, so vile that God won't cleanse you and wash you if you come to Him on His terms. These people were cleansed. If you go back to Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, you find out exactly what he means here by you were washed. This is when Paul was there preaching and teaching at Corinth. And it says there, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. That's how they were cleansed. They heard, they believed, and was baptized. Makes you think of Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. What cleansed them? The blood of Christ cleansed them. Revelation 1:5, he's washed us from our sins with his own blood. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In him you have redemption by his blood. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18 and 19. We're not redeemed with silver or gold and so forth, but with the precious blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ that washes away our sins. Nothing else. Everybody agrees on that. But here's the question. When does the blood of Christ wash away my sins? There's the question we need answered. Most in the world say it at the point of faith. It's faith only salvation. James said even the demons believe and tremble. Are they saved? That's his point. When does it wash away? There's one verse that answers it very clearly. It's Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Saul, who we also know as the Apostle Paul, was told to go into the city, and there the Lord said, you will be told what you must do. Then the Lord spoke to Ananias and sent Ananias to Paul, and Ananias told Paul what he must do. Here's what he said in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Ananias said to him, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and watch it, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now Paul had been believing for 3 days. He had been praying for 3 days, but he still had his sin. He needed to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. That's when the precious blood of Christ washes away our sins. That's when these Corinthians, according to Acts 18:8, that's when they were cleansed. That's when they were washed. And they had their sins removed. Those terrible, vile sins. There's where the power is. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What about all these terrible, vile sinners, these murderers, these homosexuals, these drunkards, these adulterers, these fornicators? There's power in the blood. And it'll wash away every sin they've ever committed. If they hear, believe, and are baptized, just like these Corinthians did. Number 3, and finally, power in the blood. They were corrupt, they were cleansed, and they were changed. Not miraculously. They became new creatures in Christ when they obeyed the gospel and were cleansed. Paul calls them new creatures, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But he says here in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6 in our text, and such were some of you, but you were washed, But you were sanctified. That word means set apart. It's very similar to the Greek word for holy. In fact, they're transliterated almost into the same word. Sanctified strictly means set apart. Holy means set apart for God's service. So they essentially mean the same thing. In other words, it doesn't end at baptism. You hear, believe, you repent, you confess, you're baptized to contact the blood of Christ. It washes away your sins. I'm done, right? Go live how I want and go on to heaven. No, sir. You've just started. Now you're to live a sanctified life. Now you're to live a clean life. A life separate and apart from the wickedness you pursued before you obeyed the gospel. And now a life in pursuit of righteousness. Paul reminds those at Rome in Romans chapter 6 when he says in verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? He said this in response to this question in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? When you were baptized, when you were buried into Christ, and you had your sins washed away, you are to rise up, last part of verse 4, to walk a newness of life. And then he goes on in verse 6, talking about how that old man of sin was crucified. He was done away with. And now you're supposed to live like that, as if that old man of sin is crucified. You are now to live like the new man. And that's the entire discussion through the rest of this chapter. And he brings this up over and over again. He brings it up in Ephesians chapter 4 about the old man and the new man, and the old man's supposed to be dead. He brings it up in Colossians. He really introduces it in Colossians chapter 2. Again, it happened at baptism in verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. Jump down to verse 1 of Colossians 3. If then you were raised with Christ after you were baptized, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then he talks about the things we ought to put to death. Why? Because we're changed now. We're different people. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And then he goes on to mention in verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We're changed. We were corrupt in our sins. We were cleansed at baptism. And now we live a life that is changed. A life that abhors what is evil and clings to what is good. We don't get to go on living the way we always lived. We are to live sanctified lives. There's power in the blood. We ought to be so thankful for that. The fact that God sent His Son, and the Son went to the cross willingly to shed His innocent blood. Not for any sin He committed. It was innocent, precious blood. He died for our sins. So that we as corrupt could be cleansed and changed and live a life on this earth with the hope of heaven in our hearts. There is power in the blood. Let's pray.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.